Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Our theme of the last number of Sunday evenings on the story of Christ here upon this earth. While our Lord walked among men, He had many difficulties and problems confronting Him. He not only had the weaknesses and the frailties of the flesh as well as other human beings, for He was human as well as divine. He not only had the prejudice and the ignorance of those who chose to be His enemies, the constant hostility, those who would listen to His words only for the purpose of hoping to find fault with them and to ensnare Him in His words. He even had problems among His disciples, some of them that forsook Him and walked with Him no more when they heard things that they considered to be too hard for them to follow. But He even had difficulty among His hand-picked, chosen apostles. The apostles' misunderstanding, obviously, the nature of the kingdom that was soon to be established, began to contend one with the other, and strife was arising in their midst over who would be the greatest in the kingdom. They were reaching for some rank and some position. It would seem strange that such an ambition would have invaded the ranks of those who were closest to Christ, but there seems to be a desire on the part of so many people to be over and ahead of others and superior to others. Jesus Christ used the occasion of their strife, however, to teach not only them, but to teach us some lessons, because we can hardly overestimate the destructiveness that this kind of attitude would have had among the apostles as later on they would embark upon that work of spreading the gospel throughout the world. And dear people, we can hardly measure because of its magnitude the destructiveness of this kind of attitude among children of God today. Jesus taught the necessity of humility, genuine humility, to be like that of a little child, that the ambition for personal gain, personal fame, prestige, power, those things were contrary to being of service that the Lord wants His people to render. The greatest, He said, would be the one who would serve the most. The more the service, the more the greatness. And friend, you've heard it said, and certainly it's true, you can do much, much more than you think you can if you don't care who gets the credit for it. If we want to see the job done rather than just praise for self, we'll likely be involved in doing many things that otherwise we would not do. But Christ also emphasized in His teaching, and this was the major thrust of His life here upon this earth, that we do not minimize His miracles. There's no way to minimize such greatness as that. We don't minimize the fact that He fulfilled the prophecies of old concerning the Messiah. But His teaching certainly must be placed on a pedestal. And our Lord taught us the need for a forgiving spirit, because the unwillingness to forgive would be indeed a barrier to our being forgiven ourselves. How much better it would be, regardless of how precious a thing might be, and He categorized it as an eye or a hand or whatever, to be separated from that rather than the whole body to be cast into hell. That is, to lose it all. How much better to be willing to forgive. And He taught at other times about this great theme of the attitude of forgiveness. And along that context, He taught us, and we find this in the 18th chapter of Matthew, how to correct personal differences and offenses that sometimes do arise. Now, we realize that we strive to be God's people. We want to have a Christ-like attitude. We want to live our lives like Christ, but we are still human beings. We're not perfect. We're still subject to temptation. Problems sometimes arise, and sometimes one brother will offend another, maybe accidentally, maybe even intentionally. But offenses do come. And that sort of continued strife certainly ought not be allowed to exist between brethren and the Lord, because we have the same Father, we're working for the same cause, we're striving for the same destiny, we're following the same rule. And so He taught us how to resolve differences that may arise. First, the one who feels he has been offended should take it upon himself to initiate a discussion with his brother. He should go to him. Sometimes people have offended us, possibly, and they are not even aware that we have been offended. I know from my own personal experience that I severely offended an individual one time, and I wasn't even aware of it. For the longest kind of time, I wasn't even aware of it. So the one, if you feel, let's just put just that one and making it so impersonal. If you feel that someone has offended you, our Lord says, I'll tell you how to work this out. You initiate a contact with that person and see if you two cannot, in good faith, brotherly love, seeking what is right, just resolve your differences. I suggest, dear people, that that move right there, for the most part and for the most problems, will settle it and end it right there, and it'll never get any further than that. Just reason with one another. Just have love for one another. Follow the Word of God concerning one another. And if that fails, which likely it won't, but if that fails, then take one or two more with you and go to that individual and several minds and several hearts and several approaches together try to resolve the issue. Now, there may be those occasions when someone is rather hardened toward a brother, and even that effort will not accomplish it. If that fails, then you bring to bear all the pressure of the Lord's church. You tell it to the church, hoping that all the brethren will see that. That is, if it's a matter of significant consequence to you. And I'm not just talking about petty little things that ought never be offensive to us to begin with. I'm talking about real problems between people. And if that fails, then go and tell it to the church, and hopefully the brethren together can help you to work this thing out and it be dissolved and resolved. And then finally, if all of that doesn't work, there must be no fellowship with that person who is determined and intent to stand willing to be offensive toward his brother, and will not exercise forgiveness. Brethren, the Lord's way works. I think I must throw in right here that there have been some who have sorely abused this teaching of the Lord, however, to try to cover false doctrines, preaching false doctrines. There are those who will go forward publicly. They will write in a public manner. They will speak in a public manner. Religious error. And then someone else will just as publicly refute that error. And then the person that has taught that error says, he should not have done that. He should have come to me personally first. That's not so. And that's not what this passage is teaching. When someone teaches doctrinal error, that is not a personal offense, one against another. That's a public offense against the truth of God. And God's people are expected to defend the faith and defend the church and defend the truth. You may well want to go to that individual, but you're not confined to just make a private approach to that person. You see what that would allow those who teach error to do if they could persuade brethren to act that way? They could stand on the housetop and proclaim their error, and then you, to correct it, to go over here and settle it in a corner, and those who have heard from the housetop, how would they ever know what was right and what was wrong? And I've seen the occasion more than one time when someone has spoken publicly error, and you even try to approach him privately. Even if he admits he's wrong privately, he never says a word about it publicly. That's not the way to handle that. That's an abuse of the passage. This is talking about personal offenses, you offending me and me offending you. Well, one of the strongest lessons that our Lord taught on the need to forgive was when he taught the parable that is called the parable of the unmerciful servant. A servant who was indebted far beyond his means of ever being able to pay his debt, but he was forgiven that great debt. But then he turned right around to one of his fellow men who owed him just a pittance, and he refused to forgive the person of the small debt. Well, as a result, the unforgiving one was punished because of his unwillingness to forgive, especially after he had been forgiven. And the application, I think, we can easily see. If the Lord I should say, since the Lord, not if, but since the Lord has forgiven us with a forgiveness without which there could be no hope for our soul, why should we withhold a willingness to forgive anybody and anything that may transgress or be offensive unto us? Someone has said that if we refuse to forgive, we have burned the very bridge over which we must cross if we're going to go into heaven. How much the world needs that teaching. How much strife would end in this world. How many people are carrying grudges in their heart that even carried them to their grave because they never learned the beautiful teaching of forgiveness that our Lord gave while here upon this earth. As time went on, Jesus left the territory where He had done so many of His mighty works, that in the northern province of Galilee, and He starts toward Judea. Once again, referring to the geography of the land of Palestine, Galilee of the north, and Samaria in the center, and Judea on the south, as He began His journey toward Judea, He would necessarily go through Samaria once again. Jesus being a Jew, we have to keep in mind the animosity and hostility that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans. You will recall, earlier in the ministry of Christ, when He one time passed through Samaria, He taught the woman from Samaria there at Jacob's well. But this time, He sent His apostles on ahead of Him. Down in Jerusalem at this time, there was a great deal of disagreement about Jesus as to whether He would even come to Jerusalem for the feast, because the opposition to Jesus in Judea was probably stronger and far more intense in that area than any other place. And that was because that's where the chief priests and the rulers and the scribes and the other leaders of the Jewish nation that so despised our Lord and led the people in despising our Lord, that's where they had their headquarters. And there was a lot of disagreement among the masses of people about Jesus at this time. His fame was widespread. But some looked upon Him with contempt. Some considered Him a good man. Some said He was leading the people astray. The events that take place in the latter portion of the life of Christ, they are somewhat difficult to unravel as far as their chronology is concerned. I simply mean they're difficult to know which event may have followed another event. And the reason for that is because Matthew will tell about some things, and Mark will tell about others, and Luke about others, and John about others. And it's difficult to put the time element in those things. And so, in telling the story of Jesus, we probably don't need to spend too much time in establishing the sequence in which these events took place, but just concentrate on the events themselves. Because these events all contribute to the main thrust of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which is to show to us Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, and the Savior of man. But as Jesus made His way through the province of Samaria on this occasion, the Samaritans were rather hostile toward Him. They did not even want Him to stay overnight in their territory. And it was on that occasion that we see some anger being raised in the hearts and the minds of some of His disciples, particularly James and John. And you will recall that James and John suggested to the Master that He simply call down fire upon these people and destroy them. Well, of course, the Lord didn't do that. That would have been somewhat of a vengeful action on His part. That wasn't the reason that He had come to this earth, in order to simply strike back at those who struck at Him. But it did serve as an opportunity and an occasion for Him to teach that the foxes have holes, and the birds of the heaven have nests, and the Son of Man hath not place to lay His head. Let me just list here and just briefly comment on some of these events that took place in the life of Christ toward the last of His ministry. The Bible student is familiar with these, and there's the account of the adulterous woman that was brought before Him. There were some that brought this woman. This woman was taken in adultery in the very act, and they were ready and suggesting they should stone her because that's what the law said. And then they said, now what do you say? Why, you can see what they were trying to get Jesus to do, and that is to usurp the authority of the court and of the Jewish law and the Sanhedrin, of which He was not a part. But he said, now what do you say about it? And this was the occasion when Christ wrote on the ground. I don't know what he wrote, and you don't know what he wrote. And it's strange that sometimes we hear some long-winded sermons from some I have on television about what Christ wrote on the ground. And by the time they get through, all they've done is just exercise a wholesale mass of ignorance and speculation because we're simply not told what he wrote. He wrote on the ground. But what he wrote was obviously of some significance to those that were there because they began to leave that assembly one by one. And so he invited those who were guiltless to cast the first stone. And it was soon just he and this woman was there, and he forgave the woman, and this is implied when he told her, go and sin no more. I think we can see there again the forgiving attitude of our Lord, the compassionate attitude of our Lord, and how he was concerned with salvation of souls, not just desirous for the punishment of those who were guilty. He certainly angered the Pharisees all the while with every time he would teach, particularly when he taught on the occasion that he was the light of the world. He exposed their sinfulness, and when he did that, they didn't want to hear what he had to say. They took up stones and would have stoned him. This was one of many occasions when the life of Christ was threatened prior to the time that he was eventually nailed to the cross. Oh yes, they claimed to be the sons of Abraham. And they thought because of that they were necessarily children of God. But Jesus said if they were of Abraham, they would do the good works of Abraham. And that just infuriated them all the more, and they sought to kill him because he told them the truth. It's a sad thing about many of us who are human beings. Where is our love for the truth above everything else? Friend, we should have the attitude that if someone shows to us we are in error, they are not our enemy. In reality, they are our friend. For surely we should have the attitude to want to be right before God. And the one who shows us how to be right has befriended us and has helped us to be what hopefully we would really want to be. It is all too obvious that many people, however, do not really want the truth. They want what they want, not want what they need. Then there was another miracle of Christ that caused a great stir and animosity toward him and others. And that's when he healed a man that was born blind. And he told this man to go and to wash in the pool of Siloam. This is where he made clay from the spittle and put upon his eyes, and he was told to go wash in that pool I couldn't mention. And he came up able to see. Well, everyone recognized him as being the man that formerly had been blind. And the Pharisees said, how is this? And he told them that Jesus had done it. Well, that was more than they could stand. They were furious at this man. You know, you would think that anybody that had the heart of compassion at all would have rejoiced with this man that now, having been blind since his birth, now he could see. Instead of rejoicing, they were angered because he gave credit to Jesus Christ. And they said, why, this man's a sinner. And so they went and asked his parents, how is it that this man can see? Because the Pharisees and others had already decided to cast out of the synagogue anyone that acknowledged Christ, they wouldn't answer. They simply said, our son is of age, ask him. Now, we know he was born blind, but now, as to why he can see, why, you'll have to ask him. But you see the kind of opposition and hatred that was more and more coming toward our Lord. During this time, we find Christ teaching some of the marvelous lessons where he referred to himself as the good shepherd over his sheep. What a beautiful, loving teaching that shows the relationship of our Lord to those that would follow our Lord. For when one is a shepherd, indeed a good shepherd, he cares for his sheep. And the sheep hear his voice, and they follow him. Dear people, there is no more beautiful role in life that we can have than to be among the sheep in the flock of which Christ is the shepherd. And it was during this time that he answered the lawyer's question What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he told him, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. And then the second question came, well, who is my neighbor? And that's when he taught that great story about the Good Samaritan. It was my good fortune to get to teach that in Vacation Bible School, and I may have told you this, but it's such a beautiful thought to me about the wonderful compassion and love of little children. I tried my best to tell the story of the Good Samaritan, how they took care of the man that had fallen among thieves and been beaten up, and they took care of him and everything and all that happened. And she obviously had learned the lesson, who was the good neighbor. But when all the children were going out of the room, this one little girl, precious little thing, she came back and she just looked up at me and she asked the question, did the man ever get all right? You know, she really absorbed that lesson, and she had such a tender heart. Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful that those of us who have grown older could always have such an interest in the welfare of others? Did the man get all right? I don't think I'll forget that little girl, probably ever. And then there was another wonderful presentation in our Vacation Bible School that was taken from some of the teaching of Christ when he visited the home of Mary and Martha. And there he taught something that really is a problem to us in life. And that is the establishing of priorities. What comes first? What is most necessary in life? For there are many matters with which we have to deal. Isn't that true? And there are many things to which we have to give our attention. But if we're not careful, we can put our attention too much on the lesser and neglect the greater. This seems to have been what Martha was doing at this particular time, because Mary wasn't helping her around the house. Martha thought she should. No, Jesus didn't say, Martha, what you're doing about keeping house is of no value or concern, whatever. No, that had its place. But you see, Mary had chosen to sit at the Master's feet and hear the spiritual teaching of the Master at that time. And that was the greatest and the most important thing. And cannot we learn that lesson also, as we necessarily must attend to the mundane things of life, the physical things of life? We have to earn a living, we have to pay bills, we have to do the work, we have to take care of the children, all the different things that have to be done. But let us never let those things take a priority over our concern for those things of the soul. And then our Lord, being a person of prayer repeatedly, he obviously provoked his apostles to want to know how to pray. And they said, Lord, teach us to pray. And then we have that which is sometimes, and erroneously really, we won't make a big deal over that, but it's really not the Lord's Prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's not a prayer that our Lord prayed, as much as it was a teaching situation, teaching those who followed Christ how to pray. The reverence, the respect, what should be included in prayer, the things for which to pray. And he taught them how to pray. Now, we do read of the magnificent prayer in John the 17th chapter, but this was a model prayer. And this was a part of his teaching. One of the severest things of which Jesus was accused was being in league with the devil. Now, how anyone, except they were motivated by an unreasonable hatred, could have ever suggested such a thing. With all the good that he did, all the compassion that he showed, all the miracles of benefit that he performed, how could anyone, the teaching of the Lord's will, how could anyone say, you're in league with the devil, except they so despised and hated him? That's the only reason. Of course, he severely denounced the sins of the Pharisees and the lawyers and some of the prominent people, and this was about the only thing that they could say against him. Accused him of even casting out demons by the power of the devil. And Christ said, now why would the devil be opposed to the devil? And I am obviously opposed to the devil. We have to be impressed with the teaching of Christ about the vanity of earthly riches. Our Lord never taught that earthly possessions are sinful. He never taught that material things in of themselves are evil. But he warned against us becoming unbalanced in our grasping for those kind of things. He taught us about worldly anxiety and worry. I feel rather uncomfortable in ever reading or ever teaching on this subject, because this is frankly, a problem with which I have always had to bother. And that is, I cross every possible bridge even before I get there. And you just lose a lot of sleep and worry over things that someone has said, why, you worry about things that never happen. Well, I make things not happen. I worry about them so they won't happen. I've got an excuse for doing it, but it won't be justified. Our Lord has taught us we don't have to be anxious in this world. Now, that's easy to say, and I've never found it easy to do, and some are more mature and deeper spiritually than some of the rest of us in this. But He said, I'll take care of you. I'll provide for you. You'll not do without what I see that is best for you. God has always provided for His people, and this is some of the more comforting of the teaching of Christ. But He also taught us to be constantly on guard lest the devil tempt us to fall. And then as He was teaching us concerning the vanity of earthly things, and knowing that we have need of earthly things, He taught us concerning wise stewardship. When we talk about the things that we have on this earth, we talk about, well, this is my truck, and this is my house, and this is my tractor, and this is mine, and this is mine. I own this. Well, I think most of us know what we're talking about. But really, we don't own anything, do we? There have been certain things that God has loaned us for our use in this life. And we are simply stewards of them. And there is eventually coming that time when we must stand before God and give an account of our use of that which He entrusted into our care. One of the severest teachings of Jesus Christ was concerning the barren fig tree. When He was walking along, He saw a tree that should have gave the appearance of bearing fruit. But it did not bear fruit. And He pronounced a curse against that fig tree. So that later it was noted that tree had withered and died. And the obvious lesson that Jesus Christ was teaching by that action is pretending to be what you are not is an abomination before God. It was a severe, dramatic object lesson in the condemnation of hypocrisy. He taught His disciples against hypocrisy. And the strongest denunciations of Jesus Christ were even yet to come. And we'll discuss some of these in the remaining lessons of the life of Christ here upon this earth. Our Lord completes His ministry and ascends back to the Father, and it is at that point in the existence of our Lord that we're going to, as you already know, the last few days of Christ here upon this earth, there was the greatest outpouring of animosity and hatred toward Him of all the time that He was here among men. And certainly He had already undergone a great deal from the hands of man, had He not. And keep in mind, dear people, as we tell the story of Jesus, why did He endure all of that? Well, I'm humbly grateful that He did it for me. And I know that you're grateful that He did it for you. He did it for all mankind, that we might enjoy fellowship with God, and that we might make this life a successful adventure for righteousness, and that we can live eternally in heaven where all will be well with our soul. That's why He did it. And He's the one that did it. And He's the only one that could do it, because, as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John teaches, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of man. And to begin to live life in the fellowship with this Lord of whom we are studying, to know the happiness and the joy and the peace, to know unity with God and the saved of this earth, is the most blessed life that one can live. We would encourage you, if you haven't already begun, obedience through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism into Christ,